We started last week to look at one of the most astonishing and mysterious passages in all of Scripture. It's the amazing window that we have into the heart of God as He struggles with temptation. Of course, James tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil, but Jesus could. And yet, the Scripture also affirms that Christ is God in the fullest sense. In fact, the Scripture says that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, and yet without sin. And that temptation that we've been reading about is found for us in Luke chapter 22. It is one of the most vivid pictures of the humanity of Christ that you'll find anywhere in Scripture, and yet also one of the most vivid reminders and pictures of His divinity. Jesus, as I said last week, was no less human than you and I were, and He was no more human than you and I were. He was tempted in every way, just as you are. He felt the full brunt of the temptation that you feel. In fact, He felt it worse. Hebrews 2:17 says, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And this is exactly what we read about in Luke 22. As we read in verse 39, Jesus had come out to the Mount of Olives, as Luke says. We're told by Matthew and Mark it's the Garden of Gethsemane in particular that He came to. A familiar place for Him and His disciples. It tells us in Luke that it was His custom to go out there. And this night, Jesus returns to this customary place, His place that He had gone to during His entire week, His last week in Jerusalem, knowing that His betrayer, Judas, would know exactly where the spot was and would therefore find it easy to turn Him over to the authorities. Jesus knew that He was going there that night, a free man, but He wouldn't leave that way. He would be arrested. He'd been ready for this His entire life, you remember. All the way back in Galilee, in a town called Cana, when Jesus performed His first miracle, His mom asked Him to fetch some more wine, and He wound up turning water into wine, and yet He reminded his mother at that point, He says, "My hour has not yet come." So all the way back then, He was already thinking of the hour or the time of His passion or His crucifixion. You remember when James and John came to Him, the mother of James and John came to Him asking that in His kingdom they be given privileged places on His right hand and on His left. And He asked them, "Are you able to undergo the baptism that I have to undergo?" He was thinking about this. It was always on His mind. He knew that it awaited Him. He knew His hour. Jesus talked about it all the way to Jerusalem, always reminding His disciples that He would be handed over to the Jewish authorities and murdered. And so Jesus goes to the garden this night willingly, knowing God's plan with full knowledge that it was about to be enacted. By the time the disciples get there with Jesus, by the way, it's almost midnight. They were fatigued. They were tired after a very hectic week and a very busy day getting ready for the Passover meal, eventually celebrating the Passover meal for a number of hours. They came with their fatigue, but Christ came having a business in the garden that was more important than sleep, and nothing was going to deter Him from it. So He enters into this garden, as we noted last week, probably some sort of walled-in olive grove, and He leaves most of His disciples there at the entrance. He takes Peter, James, and John further in. These were His close associates. These are the ones that He took to see the raising of Jairus' daughter. These are the ones that He took up on the Mount of Transfiguration. These were the future leaders. And so He takes them in because He wanted them to do two things. First of all, He wanted them to learn from His example. He wanted them to be privileged witnesses of His struggle in the darkest hour of His trial. And He wanted them to learn how to deal with great temptation. And in light of that, He gives them a second purpose here. He wants them also to pray. You'll notice that He says in verse 40, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And that is the theme of the night. That is the theme of what takes place in this garden. It is a lesson that they were supposed to learn. It is an example that Jesus is giving them, and it's passed down to us in this text as well. And it wasn't just some sort of abstract lesson for them. This was real. On this particular night, they needed as much as Jesus to be in prayer. Jesus had just told them, you remember, probably no more than an hour earlier, Jesus had just told them that Satan was going to give them a full attack, that he wanted to take the disciples and sift them like wheat. Jesus uses the plural you in that passage, talking about all the disciples, and specifically, he says to Peter that he would be targeted. Sadly, they didn't hear that message, because Luke tells us that once they got to the garden and Jesus left them alone, he came back and found them sleeping from sorrow. Matthew actually tells us that Jesus went away three times, and every time he came back, after he had warned them, they were still sleeping. There's no suggestion really in any of the passages that the disciples ever uttered a single word of prayer that night. Nothing suggested that they gave Christ himself even any encouragement or support. And there's a profound irony really in this, if you think about it. There's a profound irony in the fact that the sinless, perfect, spotless Son of God felt such a need for prayer this evening, and yet his weak and vulnerable disciples felt absolutely no need, or their desperate need of prayer. Why was that? How could that be? How could Jesus, in his perfection, feel such an urgent need for prayer, and yet the disciples, in their weakness, not even utter a word, at least a recorded word of prayer? Well, Luke says it this way. He says that they were sleeping from sorrow. You see that down in verse 45. He came back after his prayer, came to his disciples, and found them sleeping from sorrow. We have some insights, by the way, from the other Gospels that let us know where the sorrow came from. Over in Mark 10:32, we read this. In fact, you can flip over there and read with me. Mark 10:32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Jesus had, for several months now, moved with a sense of determination towards Jerusalem. Luke 9:51 says that when the days were approaching for his ascension, he determined to go to Jerusalem. It's not as though he ever doubted it, but he set his face with a sense of serious determination. And all the while, he was telling his disciples that he had to go because it was the Father's plan for him to be delivered over to the Gentiles, to be mocked, to be condemned, to be scourged, to be killed. And Mark tells us that this was having an emotional impact on the disciples, that it was impacting them, affecting them, giving them a sense of foreboding fear. And that, no doubt, contributed also to a sense of gloominess and sadness. I'd say it this way. It was difficult to be overly joyous around Jesus these days. It was difficult because he had such a focused determination on what awaited him. And then we read back in Luke 22, in verse 21, we read about Jesus' discussion at the Last Supper, when he told them that he would be betrayed. And Matthew 26:21 tells us this. It says, quote, "As they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, it says, they each began to say, "Surely not I." It grieved them. They were grieved hearing that Jesus was going to be betrayed. It grieved them to consider that they might be the ones who did it. Of course, none of them actually thought that they would. They all asked the question, assuming a negative answer, "Surely it's not I." But they were grieved by the possibility. And later, when Jesus said that all of them would abandon Him, they would strike the shepherd and the sheep would scatter. Even that night that Peter would deny Him before the cock crowed, he would deny Him three times. They were no doubt grieved that Jesus would doubt their sincerity. Mark tells us that Peter kept saying, quote, "insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Matthew says they were all saying the same thing. It's never really pleasant to have someone question your sincerity, is it? It's never pleasant to go to somebody and try to convince them you feel certain about something and they're doubting you. It's upsetting, it's disturbing, especially when it's someone who's close to you, maybe a spouse, a close friend. And the emotional impact that this was having on Peter is seen in how forcefully he seeks to defend himself. So they come to the garden with all this sorrow. It's really been building for 6 months. It sort of climaxes that night whenever they hear that Jesus is going to be betrayed by one of them, and then Jesus turns around and says that they are insincere in what they think is their devotion to Him. So it wasn't just Jesus who was sorrowful. They were all sorrowful, but unlike Jesus, their sorrow wasn't a godly sorrow. It was a worldly sorrow. It wasn't sorrow over the weakness of their flesh in the face of temptation. It wasn't sorrow over the possibility that they could grieve the Lord by falling into temptation. It was sorrow, first of all, over unmet expectations. They were sorrowing because they expected Jesus to come to Jerusalem to set up His kingdom, not to be arrested. And you remember this, whenever Jesus began to tell them over in Matthew 16 that this was going to happen, Peter pulled Him aside and tried to rebuke Him, right? And they had expectations, and not that Jesus would get arrested, but that He would come and set up His kingdom. That's why they were all asking for privileged places whenever He got there. And this was also sorrow over the fact that Jesus didn't think as highly of them as they thought of themselves. It's where a source of a lot of our sorrow comes from. It's where the source of a lot of our depression comes from. We look around and other people don't think as highly of us as we think they should. This is sorrow over being confronted with the reality of their sinful hearts and them not wanting to accept it. This is classic worldly sorrow that Paul talks about over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. When he contrasts godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow, this is the sorrow of the world, which Paul says does not lead to repentance. It doesn't lead to victory in the face of temptation. Instead, Paul says it leads to death. 2 Corinthians 7, 9, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Paul, when he talks about that, he's not talking about two different degrees of sorrow. One person is sorrowful, but the other is more sorrowful, and so he leads to repentance. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about two different degrees of sorrow. He's talking about two completely distinct types of sorrow. One is of the world and one is of God. They are distinct because they have distinct sources and they have distinct results. They arise out of different things. That's why they're distinct. These two kinds of sorrows you see here in the Garden of Gethsemane, you have the sorrow of Christ that led Him away from sin Not that he needed to repent, but he sorrowed even over the prospect of sin and what it might do in his relationship with God, and so it led him to prayer. And then you have the sorrow of the disciples that led them into further sin. That's exactly what Paul says it will do. The sorrow of the world leads to death, which means that it leads to further sin because the wages of sin is death. Worldly sorrow leads to worldly sin, more sin, which leads to death. The disciples really should have had a sorrow over the prospect of failing the Lord, the prospect of bringing any kind of reproach on His name. And that kind of sorrow would have led them to prayer, just like our Lord. That sorrow would have led them to victory over temptation. But instead, their sorrow leads them to further sin. It leads them to sinful neglect of prayer. It leads them to disobedience to a direct command from Christ to pray. It leads them to a prideful defensiveness in their own hearts about their devotion to the Lord. It leads to a deceptive self-reliance. This is typical, really, of a sinful heart, whose source of sorrow is always wounded pride and unfulfilled sinful desires. This is not godly sorrow. This is worldly sorrow that comes from wounded pride and unfulfilled sinful desires. And consequently, the remedy for worldly sorrow in the world's minds, in the disobedient person's mind, the remedy for sorrow is more self-indulgence. You're not getting the respect that you want. You're not getting the love that you want. You're not getting the things that you want. And so the answer is to get more or to seek something else for yourself. The answer is self-focused. Worldly sorrow seeks to escape sorrow by self-indulgence. For some, it's eating. For some of us, it's shopping. Some of us, it's drinking. Some of us, it's a sexual immorality. For many people, it's even sleep. And turning away from the responsibilities and duties that you have. That's what a lot of people do with their sorrow and guilt. They sleep it off. Or they numb it some way with some external force. All of those are further indulgences of yourself. These are the typical avenues of escape. People continue to focus on themselves. It continues to lead them to further guilt, further neglect of spiritual duties, which leads to even further guilt. And all of it leads, as Paul says, to regret. It leads to regret. This is exactly where the disciples were. And so they fall asleep. They give in to the desire. Just as tired, by the way, as Christ was, they were no more tired than He was. But they give in to the selfish desire to indulge their flesh. And they leave Jesus to bear His anguish alone. And they miss an opportunity to prepare for the coming storm. The regret, of course, eventually comes. You look down at Luke 22, verse 62. And it says this, that the Lord turned and looked at Peter in the midst of his trial. He turned and looked at him, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he told him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And what happens? He went out and wept bitterly. He would finally feel the full truth of all Jesus had been warning him about in terms of the weakness of his own flesh, the weakness of his own determination. He would finally feel the true pain that sin brings. He would finally feel sorrow for his sin. But it would be too late because temptation and sin has already had its wounding effect on him. And he's left now to do nothing but go out and weep bitterly. It's a pity, really, that so many of us do not approach sin on the front end with that kind of sorrow. We kind of wait until the regret comes. But this is exactly what the example that our Lord gives us, that even in His perfect sinlessness, Jesus was keenly aware of the weakness of his human flesh. He was tempted in every way, just as you are. Jesus had a weakness in his human flesh that could not be overcome apart from the aid of God the Father in his humanness. Now, how we work that out in our minds, I can't explain to you. I can't explain to you the perfection of God's divinity in Christ and his humanity in Christ and how those things work together, but I can tell you what the Scripture says. Jesus was tempted in every way just as you are. And the answer for the temptation wasn't just to sit back and say, well, you know, I got divinity and so, you know, no sweat. It was actually his perfect divinity that led him to this kind of prayer in order to make it through the temptation because it was real. He couldn't sleep that night out of a need for communion with God. With the onslaught of temptation being so intense, and he tries and he pleads with his disciples to realize what they faced as well. But in the end, they ignore his warnings, and we're left here with a striking contrast of the disciples who fell into temptation and the Lord who overcame it. And where did it begin? It began with two kinds of sorrow. It began with two kinds of sorrow. And so these are very instructive verses for us as we battle temptation. They give us a glimpse of insight into how to win the war. And the lessons are very valuable. We started to look at them last week. The first one we noted was the sorrow that drove him to prayer. The sorrow that drove him to prayer. And we noted in verse 41, Luke says that Jesus entered the garden and he knelt down and began to pray, and how standing was the common way of praying. Luke 18 says the Pharisee and the tax collector, both of them went to the temple and both of them were standing to pray. That's the way you normally prayed. But here, Jesus knelt down, and Matthew and Mark tells us that he fell to the ground. Matthew actually says he fell on his face. This is Jesus literally collapsing under the weight of his agony. This isn't just taking the standard posture of prayer. He was fully human. He fully felt all the things that we feel. He felt fatigue. He battled it. He felt hunger. He felt thirst. He felt all the range of human emotions. We often see him weeping and mourning. He felt everything that we feel. Isaiah says he was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, and here he is at his most sorrowful point. Never, ever, ever has so much sorrow emanated from the soul of any person. We couldn't comprehend it because, frankly, we couldn't comprehend what he was facing. He was facing the terrors of divine wrath in a perfectly innocent person. There's a wealth of insight here for us. Jesus asked the disciples to pray that they might not enter temptation, and then he went away and prayed that he might escape it. And it was the agony of the possibility of sin that drove him to that kind of prayer. And it was that sorrow that began his journey to victory. You put all the gospel writers together, by the way, there's sort of a crescendo. He entered the garden, we're told in Matthew, and was sorrowful. He goes further and he says he's very distressed and troubled. Matthew also describes him as being grieved and distressed. And then Peter, James, and John, he says to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Now that was no hyperbole. We can say that sometimes. I was scared to death. But this was no hyperbole here. This was no exaggeration. His distress was so severe, it brought him to the brink of death. His agony was so sufficiently severe, it could have killed him. And Luke records for us in verse 44 that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It's a condition known as hemidrosis, where people under intense emotional distress, in rare cases, their capillaries dilate and the blood begins to effuse out of there and mix in through their sweat glands and be emitted through the skin through the sweat glands. His blood pressure had raised so much. He was under such intense pressure here, he was literally beginning to bleed through the pores of his skin. He was on the brink. He was on the brink. Why was he feeling so much agony? As I said last week, it wasn't because of the distress of physical pain, the cross that awaited him. He suffered crucifixion with more determination than anyone ever had. There's lots of people who faced crucifixion and didn't go through this. There's lots of his followers through the years who've been put out into the arena and thrown to the animals and burned at the stake and all these things who face their martyrdom without going to this point. And remember, Jesus himself had taught back over in Luke 12, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after have nothing more that they can do to you. Jesus had taught that. And he wasn't violating his own word here. And suddenly being afraid. It wasn't death per se that troubled him so violently. Remember, he goes on in that passage, he says this, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Who is that? Who has authority to cast into hell? God does. God has that authority. Jesus is grieving, not about death, not about pain, not about the nails. The thing that brought such intense anguish to his soul was that he would be under the wrath of God. When he was on the cross, the scripture says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He's a substitute. Because of your sin, because of my sin, because of the wrath that we deserved, Jesus went to the cross to stand under the wrath of God. And he became identified with sin, even though he never committed it. He was about to become the object of God's crushing wrath and anger, and that grieved him. Well, Jesus' agony led to the second thing that we observe here, the supplication by which he sought escape. The supplication by which he sought escape. Jesus himself, you remember, taught us over in Matthew 6, pray, he says this way, lead us not into temptation, but what? Deliver us from evil. That's the right way to pray. None of us should long to go into temptation. None of us should seek to put ourselves into a place that brings temptation. We shouldn't be eager to put ourselves into environments or into associations or into relationships or anything like that that's going to put us into greater temptation. That's the wrong way to think. The right way to think is to pray that God would deliver you out of all the temptation, that God would not put you in the place where you could fall. That's a natural way to pray. And this is what Jesus does. He went and he prayed, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. This is a mystery, really. It's a mystery to some people. It's a mystery to all of us. Anytime the two persons of the Trinity, both being God himself, are praying to one another, it's a mystery, right? But what strikes so many people with perplexity is this request. If you're willing, remove the cup from me. Remember the cup. In the Old Testament is this image of divine wrath, well known out of the Old Testament. Isaiah 51:17 says this, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. This is the Old Testament image, Jeremiah 25:15. take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it, and they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. So this is used all the time by the prophets in the Old Testament, a cup of God's wrath, a cup of God's fury. It was an image about God pouring out his wrath. And so when Christ prayed that if possible this cup might pass from him, he spoke about the cup of divine judgment. Hebrews 9 says that he would bear the sins of many. He would feel the fullness of divine wrath that falls upon him. And in some mysterious way that our minds cannot really comprehend, we can't fathom, God the Father turns his back in anger against God the Son. Christ would bear the full brunt of this, and he cries out in anguish in Matthew 27, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father will forsake at that moment the Son, turn his back on him. And Isaiah 53 says, it pleased him to crush the Lord. No wonder he wanted this cup to pass. No wonder. It would bother us, really, if he didn't ask for this. It would bother us if our Lord thought it no big deal to be associated with sin, to be identified with sin. But didn't he realize, really, that there was no point in asking? Well, of course he did. Jesus knew. So why did he pray this way? Because this is the honest expression of what he was feeling at this moment. He is so holy. He is so pure, so righteous. He's the ultimate hater of all evil. He's the ultimate hater of all that separates us from the Father. He's the ultimate hater of all that brings the wrath of God. And so this is the most natural, perfect response of holiness to the thought of being associated with sin. It would shock us if this wasn't his desire. When Christ took on our human flesh, when he took on himself all the natural weaknesses of humanity, all those that are natural to us apart from our sinful desires, he experienced every infirmity that we feel, and these are simply the outpouring of those natural human feelings. It lets us know, this request lets us know that Jesus had a real desire and a real temptation, by the way, not to go through with this. As I said, Jesus was just as much a man as we are. He was human just as we are. All the infirmities of our weak human bodies he felt, and at this moment in the garden, his humanity manifests itself as clearly as ever. And while we cannot understand everything that goes on between God the Father and God the Son, we can learn from him here to cry that we be spared from temptation, to cry out, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. If it was possible for God to accomplish what he needed to accomplish without this trial, he's saying. And this was not a prayer born out of selfish interest on Christ's part. It wasn't born because he didn't want to suffer. It wasn't born because he didn't want to go through bad things. He's done that a number of times already. This was a prayer born out of a deep desire for holiness. It was born out of an honest desire in Jesus' heart. No spiritual superficiality here. This was the mask completely off. There was no mask ever, but this was Jesus not trying to mask any emotions at all. This was the raw humanity of Christ not wanting to go through with something. And he asked if there was any other way to accomplish God's plan, let it happen. Guess what? If there would have been another way, God would have answered Jesus' prayer because he always delights to give to the Son God the Father always delights to give to the Son. And if there was any other way to redeem sinful men from eternal destruction in hell and bring them into heaven, if there was any way that they could do it on themselves, or someone else could do it, or Jesus could do it another way, if there was any other way, God would have answered this prayer. But God's response proves to us that there is no possible way of achieving redemption apart from the sacrifice of His Son. There's only one way. A substitute so perfectly righteous that He had no sins of His own that had to be paid for. And so He would be placed under God's wrath to bear the penalty of our sin as only God incarnate, God in flesh could do. Hebrews says it this way: "Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of your book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." This is the words of the Messiah. These are the words of Christ. And there is no sacrifice, it says. Blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin, Hebrews tells us. No sacrifice, no religious ritual, no act that we could do. No other substitute, no other person could die in your place. No other person could do this. This was the work of Christ alone, and it had to happen. God had to pour out His wrath against sin. And He could either pour it out against your sin, or He could pour it out against Christ taking your sin. By the way, this had to happen not only because it was the only possible way sin could be removed, but also because a covenant had been made. A promise had been made over in Titus chapter 1. Look over there with me, just a little footnote for you. Titus 1, verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life." Listen to this in verse 2. "Which God, who cannot lie, promised..." And the New American Standard says long ages ago, but in your margins you'll see it says before times eternal. Literally before time, before creation, before God ever spoke the worlds into existence, before He ever spoke time into existence, there was a covenant that was made between God the Father and God the Son. There was a promise, because you think about it, a promise made before the ages. Who'd He promise? We weren't there. God the Father made a promise to God the Son, and God the Son reiterated with a promise of His own. There was a covenant between the persons of the Godhead to accomplish redemption. And Titus says, and Paul says in Titus, God cannot lie. A mold had already been set. The work would be done. But Christ's prayer here is the honest expression of all of His human emotion, longing that there might be some other way. What you have here revealed is in this prayer then is a systematic surrender of all those desires and passions to the divine will, which brings us to our third lesson. Our third lesson: the submission that brought Him growth. The submission that brought Him growth. His natural human desire was to avoid, if possible, the awful judgment that He was about to suffer. But His overriding desire, His ultimate prayer, His ultimate pleading was that God's will be done. His desire to escape the wrath of God, normal, exactly what you would expect, perfectly understandable. But that desire and all of His human emotions had to be consciously, deliberately surrendered to the will of God. And if you didn't understand His request, you would never understand the submission that He finally shows. His feelings weren't sinful. But what is sinful is when we pursue human feelings and human preferences above the will of God. Then they become sinful. Jesus knew his entire life that he would do the will of the Father. He says way back in John 4:34, "My food," he says, "is to do the will of the one who sent me." John 5:30, I can do nothing. I myself can do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. John 6:38, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And Jesus was always saying this. John 8:29, I always do the things that please him. So the words of the prayer, his prayer in the garden, are simply the reflection of how that submission worked itself out here in the final battle with temptation. And it did work itself out. In fact, if you read Matthew, as I said, you'll see that Jesus actually went away and prayed three separate times, each time returning to his disciples in between. The second time, the first time he went and prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." The second time he went to pray, and Matthew tells us he prayed this way, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And you can hear the intensity of the agony. As the intensity of the agony increases, so does his sense of determination to do the will of the Father. And that's why Hebrews 5:7 says this: he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Say, wait. I thought Christ was perfect, right? How can he learn obedience? Because in his human flesh, from the time he was born as a little baby, a little infant, not even knowing how to talk or walk, he was in a process of learning and growing. And with each temptation and with each suffering, he proved his perfection once again, and he learned in a greater way the obedience that he owed to the Father. He learned how to overcome temptation. This, by the way, doesn't evidence that Jesus possibly could sin. He couldn't because he was God the Father. It doesn't evidence that somehow he had a will that could diverge from the Father. It's impossible. Instead, what we see here is the conscious, deliberate, voluntary subjugation of very human feelings to the perfect will of the Father. And his prayer here is the consummate example of how Christ in his humanity was always surrendering his will to the will of the Father, precisely so that there would be no conflict. Listen, this is another key lesson for you and I in the battle with temptation, is that often temptation comes to us through these times of testing, and during those times of testing, we have the choice to go after and pursue our own desires to further regret and destruction, or we have the opportunity to submit those desires to the Father's will. And sometimes in the Father's will, it is His design for your growth to go through a time of testing so that you can grow. Listen to this in James 1. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then he goes on to say, he adds this, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.'" Now this is very interesting in James. I know I've said this to you before, but I wanted to remind you that as you read through James in the Greek, that word tempted and that word trial is the same word in Greek. Periasmos is the word. And God brings us to a place of periasmos. He brings us to a place of testing. He tests us for the sake of perfecting us, for the sake of maturing us, for the sake of having endurance born within us, for the sake of making us perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. He brings us to the point of test, and the thing that determines whether or not that test becomes a temptation, a solicitation that we go into sin, doesn't arise from God, but arises from within you. Your desires. In fact, James goes on to say this, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But the one who is tempted is carried away and enticed by what? By his own lusts, by his own desires." So God tests you in your life for the purpose of perfecting you in obedience and holiness. And sometimes under the strain of those tests, we give in to the desire for selfish indulgence. Those temptations don't come from God. They arise from within you, the Scripture says. Christ had no sinful desires, no desires that were perverted by sin. He had no inclination to do wrong. And yet he had true desires that had to be submitted to the will of God with deliberate, purposeful dedication in prayer. Let me ask you, if he needed to do that, how much more do we? If he needed to do that, if this was the burden and agony by which he sweated drops of blood that night, if he needed to do that to overcome temptation, how much more do you and I? All our infirmities, all our desires, all our appetites, our very wills must be consciously submitted to the will of the Father if we expect to live our lives to the glory of God. When we come through the test, we prove our willingness to submit our desires to God. We experience what Christ sees here, which is the fourth lesson in this battle of temptation, the strengthening that came in answer to prayer. The strengthening that came in answer to prayer. Luke 44 says this, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him and did what? It strengthened him." The Lord couldn't answer the prayer that the cup be allowed to pass away, but he did respond by strengthening the Lord Jesus Christ. There are, by the way, only two times in the Lord's life that angels appeared to him. You know what they are? The 40 days of temptation in the wilderness and here. I don't know what the angels did when they showed up in the wilderness. You remember it just said the angels came and ministered to him. Maybe they brought him food because he'd been fasting all that time. But I assume it was probably more than that. I think more than anything, they came to affirm the Father's love and care. Because in these intense times of temptation, Christ had reached such a point of being on the brink of the agony of the temptation killing him, he got to such a level that it demanded a visible manifestation of a reminder of the Father's love, both here and in the wilderness. And by the way, you remember even on the Mount of Transfiguration, he didn't see angels, but he went up to the Mount of Transfiguration and he met Moses and Elijah. And they there talked to him in their resurrected bodies. And it says they talked to him, quote, of his departure, which was he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So even there, he had some physical manifestation, some encouragement, some strengthening. This angel then is an affirmation of the fact that the Father would give to him everything he promised, everything he was eventually entitled to after the storm. And it strengthened his confidence that although the Father would bruise him, and although he would temporarily turn his back on him, he would not forever forsake him. You know, Hebrews 1:14 says God sends his angels to minister to his people. Do you know that? It may not happen visibly for you, but we have the promise from Scripture that it happens. And you can rest assured that if you go in prayer before the Father, and if you face with a sense of sorrow, the possibility of turning away and defecting from the Lord and grieving Him with his sin, if you sorrow over the fear of sinning against God, and if you fear your human weaknesses, so that you go and pour out your heart and submit all your desires to God, God is able to strengthen you. You just have to believe and trust that He will. This, then, is overcoming prayer. It rises, and Jesus rises, I should say, from this time of prayer. He goes out of the garden to face the enemy triumphant. The battle was already won. We never hear another prayer like this all the way through the crucifixion. God had strengthened him. And he would walk out of the garden. He would face his mob that came to arrest him. And he would go with absolute confidence into the storm of evil. Last temptation is done. The cup is in his hand. And he drinks it. Those late night hours, really, the difference between a Savior who overcame temptation and the disciples who didn't, it began with a deep agony over the thought of sin. It began with them ignoring the weakness of their human frailty in the face of temptation. And it began with Jesus conscious of his human weakness. The difference between a Savior who triumphed over his human desires, the desires to seek whatever escape he could, the difference is a Savior who submitted his desires to the desires of the Father. The difference was a group of disciples who faced temptation and responded by turning to selfish desires. The difference that night was a Savior who ultimately found strengthening from the Father as he submitted his will to God the Father, versus a group of disciples who didn't because they didn't even ask. They didn't even bother to pray. Some of you know the temptations you're facing. But I want to warn you that even if you don't know what they are, they're out there. Those tests and those trials are out there. And if you just sort of sleep through the rest of your days, waiting and waiting and waiting until you are struck with the mob that's out to get you, with the trial, with the test that's out to get you, and you are not preparing yourself this way with a fear over the possibility of grieving the Father. You are no more ready than these disciples were. And what awaits you is the results of worldly sorrow, the bitter weeping that Peter had to go through, the bitter results of the consequences of the sin. May we learn from our Lord here, right? May we learn to face temptation with the same sort of determination. There are some of you here, none of us can understand the prayer of our Lord because we can't understand God, but some of you certainly can't understand it because you've never placed your faith in Him. You have no concept of what He did there because you've been going through life just assuming that God was going to receive you into heaven. I'm here to tell you that if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, He's not. All that wrath that so burdened and agonized Christ is awaiting you on the cross. Excuse me, at the death. The agony that He felt on the cross is awaiting you at death. It's appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. The full wrath and fury of God poured out on you for all of eternity without ceasing. It's there. Unless, as the Scripture says, you repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ. This morning, my appeal to you is this. Here is a picture we've looked at this morning of a Savior full of love and willing to give Himself as a sacrifice so that your sins can be forgiven. And what a shame if a Savior willing to pour out that much love and the only response isn't just disciples who disobey Him, but it's you who turn your back on Him today and walk away from the opportunity to be saved. So this morning, my plea with you is today is an appointed time. Today is a time when you hear the gospel and you can repent and believe and find forgiveness for your sins. In a minute, we're going to stand. I'm going to dismiss this in a word of prayer. If you don't know Christ, if you haven't ever received Him as your Savior, that I want to appeal to you. Find me, find one of our elders afterward. We'd love to share with you more from the Scripture how you can be saved and have eternal life through Christ. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, we are so grateful that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, left for us not only the instruction, but the example of His godly life. We're thankful that we have a faithful high priest who was tempted in every way, just as we are, so that we could watch his life and learn from it. I pray then, Lord, that we would learn. Teach us to battle temptation with the same sense of fear and agony that our Lord showed. And may we come through learning the lessons that He taught, learning the lessons that You have for us through each trial, learning obedience through the things that we suffer. May we come through perfected by Your hand, strengthened by Your mighty arm, and victorious. Lord, we know that You are faithful, and You will respond to our prayers if we persevere and ask and offer them. May Your will be done, O Lord, in our lives, in all hours, both good and bad. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.